as you know, Pastor Malcolm doesn't know what it is today. Can we have a table for Pastor Malcolm as well? Praise the Lord. Coming.
How are you?
I'm very good, Pastor Malcolm. It's been
what
a while.
What are we talking about? Thank you so much.
Pastor Malcolm, the subject that they want to grill you on today is mental health.
Okay.
Mental health. So, as you know, there will be a QR code that comes up on the screen behind me. Feel free to scan it. Have your questions ready. There are quite a few questions that have been sent to me already about this, which I can't wait to dig in deeper. So, mental health, it doesn't have to be limited purely to mental health, but it has to. That has to be the main thing. You can connect it to mental health if you want. Pastor Malcolm, are you ready?
I am.
Okay, question number one. How does Pentecostal theology understand mental health and mental illness?
So one of the challenges that we have as Pentecostals is we have not always had a good approach to mental health and mental illness. So everybody has mental health, just like everybody has physical health. Mental illness and mental health are not the same thing. Mental illness is when you are unwell mentally. Mental health is something that you always have. You either have good health, bad health, or you can invest in your mental health. So just like we would encourage people to invest in their physical health or in their nutritional health, everybody has a choice to make around some of those things. So we need to be careful that we don't confuse mental health and mental illness. They're not the same thing. Everybody has mental health. Now, what do Pentecostals do about that? We need to be careful that if somebody has a broken finger, for example, we might pray for that finger to be healed, but we would also be thankful that God can treat that finger through the medication or the treatment of a doctor or a physiotherapist or an occupational therapist or a radiographer. There are lots of people involved in looking after our physical health. And we take that as a gift from God, so that when we are physically unwell, we can be made better by treatment or by God's divine intervention without treatment. Both can happen. So with mental illness, God can come and minister to us in that situation. What Pentecostals have to be careful of is that we do not assume that every mental illness is somehow demonic or that every mental illness will automatically be healed without the support or the help of medical professionals like psychiatrists, psychologists, psychotherapists, people we can talk to, or changing the patterns of our lives so that we can have better mental health. Does that make sense?
That makes sense.
So mental illness is as real as physical illness. And just as we would never say to somebody who was physically ill, just suffer in silence, so we should never say to somebody who is mentally ill, just suffer in silence. And you should not assume that every mental health condition is a result of some kind of demonic attack that we need deliverance from. Sometimes there are other things at play there too.
Wow, very good, very good. So from that, is mental illness seen as a spiritual issue, a medical issue, or both within in how you see it?
It's both. It can be both. Just like physical illness can sometimes be the evidence of a relational problem.
True.
So let's say that I am a very resentful person. I am more likely to get stomach ulcers as a result of that resentment. I am more likely to have sleeplessness. I'm more likely to have stress levels that are high. That can impact my heart. That can impact my circulatory system. So it doesn't mean that everybody who has an ulcer or a heart issue or a stress issue is somehow bringing it on themselves. That's not what I said. But sometimes our behaviors contribute to our physical conditions. And sometimes external factors contribute to our physical conditions. If we walk across the road and trip on the curb, the trip has caused the break in our ankle. So with mental health and mental illness, it's the same, but it can feel a bit more complicated, partly because we've been so embarrassed or private in how we've talked about mental health and about mental illness, and partly because we can, if we're not careful, misread the situation. So somebody that has a disorder around anxiety, for example, you need to be careful that if that is a genuine disorder that they're struggling with, they may well need therapy and treatment and support. And a quick prayer at the end of the service may not be what they need. They might need more help than that. And you shouldn't assume that when somebody comes to you, really as a pastor, this is very important. And if you lead a youth ministry or a youth team, when somebody comes to you and says, look, I'm suffering from anxiousness, you can't always simply pray that anxiousness away. Sometimes that anxiousness is a result of learned behaviors and experiences that are going to need more time. It is true that sometimes, just like physical illness can sometimes be a manifestation of a spiritual problem, so sometimes mental illness can be a manifestation of a spiritual problem. Now, that's really unpopular to say. Tomorrow, I will have emails from people saying I shouldn't have said what I just said to you. So I don't fall in the category that says no mental illness can ever have a spiritual root. I think some mental illnesses and some mental health conditions have a spiritual root. But equally, some mental illness and some mental health conditions have another root. They may come from an abusive past. They might come from a particular worldview that is being imposed upon you. They might come from chemical imbalances and hormonal imbalances in your body that require medication and support. Or they might require a therapy that is not just somebody praying for you. So although it's a complicated answer, the answer is some mental illnesses can have their root in spiritual things. Some mental illnesses and some mental health conditions can have their root in relational issues and stories, what's happened to us. And some can have their root in physical conditions like overworking or hormone levels or chemical adjustments that are going on in our body.
I love that. How do you differentiate between spiritual oppression and psychological disorders?
It can be quite complicated, but if you're pastoring properly, you don't always just assume that what you're dealing with is a spiritual force or a demonic force. You're asking the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. You're asking him to give you discernment. And you're listening very carefully to the person that you're trying to help and serve. So it's really important, unless they're a qualified counselor, pastors don't offer professional counseling. That's done through a professional counseling service. And I am a qualified counselor, but I don't practice. And I certainly would never offer professional counseling to somebody in my congregation, because counseling is supposed to come from a person who doesn't actually know you personally and who's able to offer you unbiased advice. So when you're trying to help someone, you're trying to understand what they are going through. One of the primary things that you can do if you're a friend or a pastor or a cell leader is determine that you are going to be what healthcare professionals would describe as a non-anxious presence to the person that you're meeting. So don't heighten their anxiety by forcing your view on them. Seek to be a non-anxious presence by listening to them, by trying to understand their story, by giving them time and attention, by active listening. So sometimes saying back, is this what you meant? And saying it. And asking for their story and their history and how they got there. Now, actually later in the year, we here at Kensington Temple are going to run a couple of courses on this for all of our cell leaders and all of our ministry leaders and anybody else who wants to attend. And we're going to do several things. One will be a kind of basic mental health and mental illness course, so people can understand the difference and so forth. Another will be what's called a mental health first aid course, that you're able then to identify what's going on in a particular situation and get the right help. And then thirdly, all of our staff and teams here are being and will be trained in how to signpost people properly to the right service. So let's say you came to me and you were suffering with, and your mental health was poor. One of the first questions I would ask you if you came asking me for help was, do you have a community psychiatric nurse? They're called a CPN. Or do you have a diagnosed mental health condition? Because if you then say to me, yes, I have psychosis, or yes, I have schizophrenia, or yes, I live with neurosis or something else, or bipolar, that changes how I respond to you. Because then I can say, okay, I need to understand that I'm talking to you in a particular way. For example, if I talk to somebody who has one of the disorders that, or one of the conditions that was previously known as a schizophrenic condition, then their voices, that the voices they hear are very real sometimes. And you don't just, you have to be careful how you manage that. If I'm talking to somebody who has not got a mental illness, but is neurodiverse, that's not mental illness. It's not, there's people that have neurodiversity are not sick. They just view the world in a different way to those of us that are not neurodiverse. We've got to remember that. So if you come to me and you're talking to me, but you have neurodiversity, maybe you are somewhere on the autistic spectrum, or you have been diagnosed with something called Asperger's, then you will be very literal. So if I say to you, could you just wait at the door a minute? If you have a particular neurodiversity, you will go and stand right beside the door and you will wait exactly 1 minute. And then you will come back and say to me, right, can we talk now? But if you're not that type of person, and I say, could you just wait at the door a minute? You might sit over here and wait 5 minutes because you hear what I say differently. So what we've got to do is make sure that when we're talking to people, first of all, we are not clinicians. Be careful not to diagnose somebody. Secondly, listen to them very carefully. See them as a whole person. And thirdly, adjust your language to suit the person you're talking to, rather than assuming that they should adjust their understanding to hear what you're saying. And that's called being a person-centered a therapist, or a person-centered pastor, or person-centered listening. Does that help?
Massively, massively. This one's a personal question from someone from the congregation. Pastor Malcolm, I've seen some bad things and I've experienced some bad things. How would you respond to people who believe mental illness is caused by a lack of faith or sin?
So, in some cases, mental illness is caused by sin. That's the unpopular thing. There are some situations where it has been caused by sin. Either the sin of the person or the sin of somebody around them.
Right.
But to assume that all mental health conditions are caused by sin is extremely problematic. So I would say, if that individual is being told by somebody that all mental health challenges or all mental illnesses are caused by their sin or their lack of faith, I would ask them to have, if that person that's telling them that comes to Kensington Temple, I would like them to send them to me. Because I will have a very clear and compassionate conversation with the person that might be saying that to them to help them understand, you can't say that here. This might make me unpopular, but I'm committed to this being a healthy church for people that live with mental health conditions, and I am not going to let anybody tell them that it is always their fault, because that's a lie and that could destroy a person. What we need to do is be courageous enough to say, no, that's bad theology, but let's look at what's happening in your situation and find a way forward that finds what the real root of the issue is. And you can't assume that it is always some kind of demonic activity. It's just not true.
Let's clap for that. That's a good answer. Okay. Again, connected. Prayer, deliverance, and healing.
Yes.
What roles do prayer and deliverance play in addressing mental health challenges?
Well, if somebody is living with the power of a demonic presence in their lives, whether they are oppressed or possessed, the only thing that is going to remove that evil power or control from them is the power of the name of Jesus. It's not the power of the person praying. It's the power of the name of Jesus. But prayer is the drain pipe through which God pours the water of his deliverance. So you have to be, as a prayer, ready to release God's power through you into a situation. So prayer is central in deliverance ministry. So is confession, and so is discipleship. But prayer is absolutely essential. Worship is essential. Confession is essential. Repentance is essential. Being discipled and supported is essential. But prayer by the person who's praying with you and by you,
yes,
is an absolutely vital part of that.
Where do you see the renewal of the mind as part of a way to help fix or deliver someone from mental health?
That's a really good question. So the renewal of the mind, and Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, let your mind be renewed, or hold your thoughts captive.
Yes.
He says to the Philippians in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Yep.
And he says in another one of his letters, hold every thought captive.
2 Corinthians.
Yep. So in 2 Corinthians. So we have clear evidence from the New Testament that we have control over our thinking.
Yeah.
And we can disciple ourselves or bring ourselves into holy habits that can change the way we think. The modern word calls that cognitive behavioral therapy. Knowing what you're doing, knowing how to change it, and knowing that your behavior will change your thinking.
Yes.
The Bible calls that discipleship. So when we know that we behave in a certain way in a certain set of circumstances, we can train our mind to act differently.
Yes.
And we do that through holy habits like prayer, meditation, Bible reading, fellowship, reflection, confession. So for example, let's take some big words that you will be aware of, but you may not have heard in this context. The word confession doesn't simply mean naming your sins to God. The word confession means saying the same thing as God. Confessio is from two different bits of Latin. So in confession, I am not just telling God about my mistakes. I'm agreeing with what God says about my mistakes. And I'm agreeing with what God says about me. I'm not believing the lie that I'm useless or worthless. I'm not defining myself by my condition. I'm not defining myself by what somebody else says. In confession, I am defining myself by what God says. So the word of God becomes the rock that I use or stand on to confess who I am. So my mental health condition or my mental illness might tell me that that I am not able to cope. But the Bible tells me that in Christ Jesus, I can do all things. So I need to learn how to use what the scripture says and confess it, agree with God about it over my life and live in that power, right? Repentance is not, and you know what I'm about to say.
What?
Repentance is not just, it is this, but it's more than this.
Yeah.
It's not just naming my sin, leaving it at the cross, and turning and walking in a different direction. It is that, but it's more than that. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and that comes from two Greek words. Meta is new. That's why Facebook is called Meta, or the company that owns Facebook. Meta means new or bigger or better. Noia means thinking or mind or perspective. So metanoia is not simply ditching your old behavior and going in a different direction. Metanoia is having a better vision or understanding of the world and your place in it and who God has called you to be. So we evangelicals too often think that repentance is just leaving our sin and walking away. That is part of repentance. And we believe that confession is naming our sin. That is not confession. That's part of confession. Confession is naming our weaknesses and agreeing with God about us and what he says about what's happened to those. And repentance is turning away from our old way of looking at the world, our old way of doing things and our old behaviors and practices and embracing a bigger and a better vision of the world, me, and my place in it. So the two of those together have a direct impact on our mental health.
That's amazing. That's amazing. Each time we talk about repentance, I just want to dance. Pastor Malcolm, you said something. This is my question now. You said something about holy habits.
Yes.
Would you like to expand on that?
Yeah. So neurologically, scientists have proven that it's very, very, very hard to change our behaviors, but it is possible.
Yeah.
Nobody else can change you. You can only change yourself. You have a power to change your own thinking. And it takes about 6 weeks for a habit to develop a particular neurological pathway in our head. This is why people, when they get hooked on pornography, can find it really difficult to get away from it. Because actually, if you think for a moment about your nerves and the messaging system in your brain, if you think of it like a river, and that river takes about 6 weeks to shape its pattern or its pathway. So if you get caught in a behavior for 6 or 7 weeks, you're beginning to form a habit. And when the source, when the energy or the desire in your heart comes out in your mind, it will go down the path of least resistance. So it's going to find that pathway and will go down it. Now, of course, what then happens is every time a thought comes down that pathway gets strengthened again, because it's like the water keeps going down the one route and it opens out a riverbed. Am I making sense?
Yeah, you're making sense.
Right. So we can embark on holy habits that can open a new pathway in our heads, that connect our intention to our hands, our intention to our hearts, and eventually our intention to our emotions. But they take time. And you gotta, particularly if you've been behaving this way and you want that to change, you gotta practice the habit that you want to see happening in you, and it'll take some time. But the more you do that, the less the water will flow through this one, and the more it will flow through this one, and the stronger this will become, and the weaker that will become. Wow. So the holy habits of the Bible, I can tell you some of mine, but the holy habits of Scripture are prayer, worship, reading Scripture, confession, fellowship, listening to teaching, breaking bread, gathering together, mission and service, and then you have things like meditation or reflecting on God's word, journaling, solitude, taking time away. My life is built around some principles. So I divert daily, withdraw weekly, and abandon annually.
Wow.
So every day, I have a part of my day where I do nothing deliberately. I'm going to be talking about this actually in the 4 o'clock service on God's rest. Every day, I have time when, as far as anybody else is concerned, I'm doing nothing. But what I'm doing when I'm doing nothing is perhaps reading Scripture or praying or praising. Every week, I have time where I do nothing. I rest and I do some of those holy habits. And every year, I annually abandon everything. I'll have 2 weeks away, or I'll do something. I take my watch off. I turn my phone off. I am not available for anything unless it's absolutely essential, because the world doesn't revolve around me. And I invest in my own health. I invest in my own mental health. And I take time to set goals. I take time to think about where I want to go and what I want to do. My wife and I have an annual retreat in September, where together I say to her, how are you doing in Christ? Where do you want to go next year? And how can I support you in that? And she says to me, where do you want to go in Christ next year? And how do I support you in that? And we work out a plan of how we're going to pray together, what we're going to study together, how we're going to read together, and how we're going to hold each other accountable. So all of those habits are important. I journal.
Yes.
So I have 40 years of journals. I write every day nearly. When I get on a plane, I write. I write a lot of my prayers down.
Oh.
I write all the time. In fact, in the last 4 or 5 plane trips that I've had, the person sitting beside me has said, excuse me, what are you writing? And I said, I'm writing my journal. And that one of them said, can I read it? I said, no, you can't. And they were like, oh. I said, nobody has read my journal. And it's not a journal I'll publish. It's just my space for God. I also practice something every day called Lectio Divina, which is an ancient form of prayer and scripture reading. I've been doing it for 37 years. And it's made up of 4 stages. Number 1, they're all Latin words. Lectio, that means read. Yep. I read. Number 2, meditatio, which means I meditate or I think about what I've just read. Number 3, oratio, which means I pray. And number 4, contemplatio, which some people think means contemplate. It doesn't. It means I live intentionally, right? So this normally takes about 1.5 hours of my day every morning. And I will read a passage of the Bible really, really slowly, out loud. And I'll read it believing that God wants to say something to me through that passage. It might be one word or one phrase or one person or one situation or one action in the story. And then I'll read it and I'll read it and I'll read it and I'll read it and I'll read it until I get that. And then I will think about that. Why is God saying something to me about that? So, yesterday I read Psalm 46, the first section of it. There is a stream whose rivers make glad the city of God. That's as far as I got. So I was like, okay, I think God wants to say something to me through that. There is a stream whose rivers make glad the city of God. And I read it and read it and read it and read it and read it until I thought, okay, God, Jesus wants to talk to me about the stream of his presence. Why is he telling me that now? And I worked that out and thought, okay, I think he's telling me that now because I need to make sure this stream is clean. I need to make sure this stream is steady. I need to make sure I'm bathing in it every day. And then I pray about that. But I don't use words. I don't speak, which is hard for people to believe, I know. But when I pray in the mornings, I pray in silence. And when God speaks to me in the morning, he speaks in silence. So I listen to him, and he listens to me. And it's beautiful. And then after a little while, I move out of that into my intentions. So what am I going to do with what God has said to me today? But not just that. At that point, I will then speak over myself all the promises that God has given my life. Not all of them, but many of them. I will remind myself, I will look in the mirror and remind myself who I am. I'll declare who I am in Christ. I'll make sure that I turn down all the voices that I don't need to hear. Voices maybe at work, voices in my family, voices in my own soul. I'm saying, I'm not listening to that. I'm listening to the voice that says, I am loved and accepted. And then I go into my day. And you can imagine, see, sometimes colleagues like you say to me, you're really, really busy. You go at a very fast pace. That's not entirely true. You see, what people who don't know me or know me in a professional environment or another environment see is the external rhythm of my life, Andrew.
Yeah, I hear.
And the external rhythm of my life is often like that. It is quite fast.
Yeah.
Simply because I have a high capacity and it has to be. But the internal rhythm of my life is really, really slow. So I, like a big, big timpani drum in an orchestra, the center of my life is slow. And for many people, it's really boring. I read the Bible, I sit with Jesus, and I love him. And there is nothing I like more than sitting with my best friend. And then out of that flows the rhythm of my life. Now, sometimes that rhythm gets out of step because I'm doing too much. Then it's my job to do less and keep in rhythm. What I must never do is change my internal rhythm because that's the way God made me. So whilst people often focus on their external rhythm, they end up sick. If you focus on your internal rhythm, your external rhythm will change to keep in step with it.
Nuggets. golden nuggets. Wow. okay. I need some encouragement. I have a son that has some illnesses. Have you seen people experience healing from mental health issues through prayer?
Yes, I have.
Amen. Would you like to share a testimony?
I have seen all kinds of people touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've seen people with anxiety disorders come into freedom. I've seen people that have been controlled by evil powers, and it's exhibited itself in mental health conditions, come into wholeness. I've seen people that have been living with particular mental health conditions or mental illnesses receive healing and then receive habits. Oh. You see, what I sometimes think we want, and this mother or father, I will get, I'm sure this is not this person's story, I'm not making that assumption, but often Pentecostals want a miraculous healing, but they don't want the responsibility of managing what happens next. So we want God, we come to this blue carpet, and we say, God, touch me right now, and then I'll come back next week and not have changed and do it again and again and again. I think God sometimes says, well, I'll touch you, but can I also teach you how to live in a different life? So have I seen the miraculous power of God setting people free from mental health challenges? Yes, I have. But always they need followed up with support. I had a message from somebody recently saying they'd like to speak to me about their mental health. And I said, first of all, I'm not a mental health practitioner here. Secondly, I'm happy to help you, but you will need a support system after that. One conversation with a person will not change your mental health. And it will not address every issue in your mental illness. But that, coupled with another conversation, coupled with friendship, coupled with support, coupled with love, coupled with acceptance, coupled with holy habits, coupled with setting objectives and aims, they all help. You know, if I go to the doctor, I'm overweight. If I go to the doctor and say, I need to lose weight, he'll say, or she'll say, you do. And I say, great. And they say, here is a prescription. They don't write on the prescription, this tablet will make you 10 stone. The prescription might include some medication. It might include some advice from a nutritionist. It might include a discount at a gym. It might include some counseling to talk about a person's wrong relationship with food, and why it becomes their substitute for healthier choices. And all of those things together will help somebody get out of one situation into another. The same is true when we're pastoring people. It's not just one meeting, one prayer, and everything's fine. It requires, okay, here's a prescription of the Bible. Read this passage. Here's a prescription of prayer. Here's a small group or a cell you could be in. Here's an accountability group that might help you. Here are some things that you might do with your money. Here are some things that you might do with your self-image. And all of them together create a new pattern. But if you have a child that has a mental health condition or is mentally ill, there are very few things that are harder to navigate than that. And there are very few places where it can feel lonelier than in a Pentecostal church. Because often Pentecostal churches give the impression that unless you're on top of the world, you're doing something wrong. We as a church have a responsibility to create spaces where people can be more honest than that and not be afraid of being rejected. So we need to love people and not always fix them, because that's not our job.
That's amazing. That dovetails to the next question. I'm new to KT. How does Kensington Temple create a safe place for people struggling with mental health issues?
With conversations like this?
Yeah.
With some of the training that we're doing in the autumn, with some of the messages that I have preached and we will continue to preach, highlighting the stories of people that are finding life difficult, not just testimonies of I was sick, now I'm better.
Yeah.
But the testimony that says, I'm still sick and God's still good.
Come on.
I'm walking through this. I'm not out the other side. You will have heard me over the last 3 months talk about the fact that God is healing me of grief and loss.
Yeah, you have, yeah.
He hasn't done it all. I'm still a work in progress. Honestly, I think that one of the most important things that the senior minister should do is be vulnerable and accountable and transparent and honest, because that gives everybody around her or him permission to be more vulnerable and honest. I think we also have to create safe environments. So we have to challenge wrong thinking. We have to challenge wrong behaviors. And we have to challenge wrong theology and say, this is a place where you can be safe. Now, wrong theology can be dismissing the enemy or the devil as never present. That's not good theology. But it's equally wrong to assume that the devil is behind every single nook and cranny in a very personal way. So we need healthy teaching, healthy community, healthy listening, and good accountable structures.
Amen. Amen. Okay. How would you train church leaders or members to recognize and respond to mental health needs?
By bringing in professionals to help us with that, by doing things like this, by taking them, giving them case studies, role play scenarios, putting them in real life situations that are anonymized so that they can think it through.
Yeah.
But also by helping them to address a particular situation and then reflecting with them on it to see how they did. And saying, actually, that was really good. You did this, this, and this really well.
Mm.
Next time, try this, this, and this as well, or change this a little bit. But the most important thing is not to expect everybody to get everything right.
True.
First time round.
True.
So good training, good reading, continuous professional development. So we could be investing in programs and in courses for people to do. We could get some qualifications in the room. We could get some counselors on staff. I mean, you know that one of the things that I have done is made professional counseling available to all of my staff colleagues.
True.
Because of what has happened in the church over the last few years. None of the staff know who took advantage of that. That's my job.
True.
It's nobody else's business. So I make sure that there's always a safe pathway. And I'm your line, I'm his boss.
He is my boss.
But I might not be the best person for you to speak to. That's okay. I don't take that as a personal slant. My relationship with you is not about you doing everything I want. My relationship with you is about you becoming all that God wants you to become.
Amen.
So that doesn't need to always be through me. That's just ego getting in the way. My job is to make sure that you have the right people that you can speak to help you so that your mental health is protected. And that's what I try to do.
That's deep. That's so good. That's so good. That's so good. That's so good. This is a personal one. Pastor Malcolm, have you ever experienced a mental health challenge yourself? And how did your faith in Christ help you navigate out of it?
Yes, I have. I've had a few. I think I had a period of profound depression as a result of deaths in my family. And Debbie would say that for a number of months, I would come home and sit and do nothing, not speak, not have communication. And I didn't realize it, but I was sinking deeply into sadness. So I got some help. I got some time off. I got some help. I took some rest. I talked it through with people that could give me good advice and guidance. I didn't set myself expectations that were far too high. I walked slowly through that and had a support group around me that was praying for me. I saw my doctor. I made sure that everything that I needed to do, I was doing. I got my bloods checked. I got my hormone levels checked and all kinds of other things. And it was very helpful. And I was at Gold Hill Baptist Church at the time. And I had a leadership team that were amazing. They walked with me. They said, take whatever time you need to take. And they were very supportive. Rest was very good. Walking was very good. And then I've had another bout of mental health when I was dealing with some trauma that came through my upbringing and evidenced itself in the early 2000s. And again, I got some help and support, but it was a very difficult period. From time to time, I will have flashbacks of some things that happened to me when I was a boy, still. And they're normally in dreams. And they can be very, very vivid and very powerful dreams. So if that's happening, I need to have a conversation with somebody. And I always do. And it's always helpful. But I would say my mental health is good because I look after it, because I take time to look after it. And I'm not afraid to talk about it.
One thing that comes across from your answer is you're very much aware that mental health is something that you have to invest in.
Yep.
I think something that young adults struggle with is not seeing it like that, just dealing with the there's an issue now instead of prevention.
Yeah, so it's like having a car that you only fix when it breaks down rather than getting it serviced.
Yeah.
It's always going to be more expensive and it's always going to take longer and it's always more disappointing. But if you know that your mental health needs to be invested in, then you good friendship circles, having somebody to talk to, being part of a healthy community helps you to protect that. But self-awareness is really important. Something called the Johari window exists. There are things that I'm aware of that I can do something about. Aware to me, right? But not known to others. That's in this quadrant. There's stuff here that I know about and everybody else knows about. And they tell you and you think, yeah, I know. You know, you're headstrong. Yeah, I know. But there are things here that I will know that they don't know, right? And then there are things here that they know and I don't know. Because I can't see it. That's where I'm not very self-aware. You need a good friend to help you, you know? For me, in this category, it could be suggested that sometimes I'm not aware of how long I preach. But a good friend will say, could you shut up a bit earlier? They're not trying to hurt me, but if you're not aware of that, you might not fix that. That's where feedback comes.
Yeah, true.
You know, if you're doing something and your manager doesn't give you feedback or your friend doesn't give you feedback, and then you do it again, they say, that really annoys me when you do that. You say, well, why didn't you tell me the first time I did it then? Because I could have done something about it. And then there's this category. This is the most dangerous, unknown to you and unknown to others. So what you always want to be is aware of your own challenges. And if you have other people that are aware that can help you, great. But if you're aware of them and you look for help with them, great. But don't ever keep your, don't try to live in this hidden space. I like to talk about an undefended life. I write and talk quite a lot about this type of thing. An undefended life is one where I don't have my guard up all the time. I'm open and ready to listen to people and listen to them properly and let them see me. That's the healthiest spot to find. Amen.
Yeah, this is a deep one. Guilt is my biggest mental issue. I never feel that I'm good enough. How is my faith and what Jesus has done for me beneficial to me?
So guilt, I think the two things that are most dangerous that the enemy uses to destroy a person's faith or life, well, three. The first would be pride, but after that are guilt and shame. Guilt is knowing that you've done something wrong. Shame is how you feel about the fact that you've done something wrong. Shame is how you feel about yourself. Guilt is what you feel about the situation. I am ashamed of that. Or I feel guilty for that. So I did something wrong. I don't know how to fix it. I'm ashamed is... Shame is... You can't... I can't feel shame for you. You can only feel shame for yourself. And I can't feel guilt for you. That's anger. So how does the Bible, how does Jesus' cross deal with guilt and shame? In fact, shame, I think, is one of the biggest issues for young adults. Not guilt, although I think they're connected. And when you read the Bible's narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, when Adam and Eve were created, They knew one another, and the Bible is very explicit, and they knew no shame. After the fall, we are told that Adam and Eve knew shame. That's why the animal was killed, so that they could cover themselves. So shame is when you try to deal with your guilt on your own. How does Jesus deal with your guilt? Well, surprisingly, actually, because for the person that asked the question, the first thing is you say, I'm guilty. You're not innocent, you're guilty. But when you take that guilt and put it in the right place, then you are set free. And to do that, you require faith. But the Bible says that faith is not faith in yourself. It's faith in what Jesus has done. So, on the cross, Jesus pays for my guilt. He pays for my crime. And as a result of fully satisfying the just demands of his Father, the guilt is given to him. So he says, okay, I will be the guilty one so that you can become the innocent one. So it's not that I'm innocent and trying to hide it. No, I'm guilty, but I need someone to take my guilt. And Jesus' death on the cross is that. He says, I have become the guilty one so that you can become the innocent one. It's that that we believe in, because the flip side of that is, and because I have become the guilty one, it's not that you're just free, you're more than that. When my guilt is dealt with by Jesus, I become to God the Father as precious to him as Jesus is. So a divine exchange takes place at the cross where I become righteous and Christ carries my guilt. If you just give him your guilt but you don't carry his righteousness, guess what will happen? Tomorrow you'll feel guilty again. And the day after you'll feel guilty again. And the day after you'll feel guilty again. Because you've only dealt with one half of that transaction. But at the cross, my guilt is taken and his righteousness is given. And believing that is faith. Not believing that I believe it, believing that happened changes the way I view myself. Here's another really interesting story. Imagine for a minute that we all have an account book, right? So if you're submitting your accounts properly, you can't claim the same thing twice. It can only go into one ledger. It can only go into one book. So Malcolm is guilty. That can only go into one book. If I don't deal with that guilt, it stays in my book. Are you with me so far? But when Jesus takes my guilt, he takes my guilt off my book and he puts it on his book. So when God comes to look at those two books, he looks at Malcolm Duncan's book and says, not guilty. Or not so much not guilty. He looks and says, there's no guilt written here. Well, there's only two places it can be written. If it's not there, it has to be in the book that Jesus has. And he looks and he says, yes, Malcolm Duncan's name is here. His guilt is paid for. If you believe that, it changes the way you view yourself. But if you try to hold on to your guilt here, you're never going to be free of it. You've got to own it, leave it, and then receive the righteousness of God. And that impacts your mental health, and it impacts the way you live. In other words, God is just. He is entitled to call me guilty. But because he is merciful and just, he's taken my guilt and lifted it off me and given it to his son Jesus. And he has taken his son Jesus' innocence and given it to me. And then he says to me, you're free.
Come on. We have to clap there. That's the gospel.
But That's the heart of the gospel.
Yeah.
The gospel isn't come to Jesus and he'll make you happy.
Yeah.
The gospel is not come to Jesus and you'll get everything you ever wanted. It's not come to Jesus and you'll live with a smile. It's come to Jesus and you will be declared innocent because he has been declared guilty. And live out of that and all the rest will follow you. That's why the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not just his kingdom. I can only live in his kingdom if I am righteous. And I can only be righteous if my name's in his book. And that's also why Jesus said about John the Baptist, of those born of the under the law, there's no one greater. But the least in my kingdom will be greater than him. In other words, no matter how good John could be, he was always going to be guilty. No, all the Old Testament prophets, nobody, everybody's guilty. It's only when you realize that your guilt has been paid for that you enter a new arena of living, and that's the kingdom.
You've just answered a question I've had for like 6 years. Thank you. So Pastor Malcolm, based on your answer,
that was a long answer.
No, it's an amazing answer. Would you say there's a lack of, because you're the only pastor that I've come across who's ever spoke about metanoia, repentance, the way you do, which makes me think, is there a lack of repentance, better thinking concerning our righteousness?
Yes.
When we hear the gospel, what's your...
Yeah, so what I think that equates to is a lack of teaching of doctrine. When you know what this book says and you're able to translate it into what it means for how we live, then you've got something to stand on when the storms hit you. But in many churches, particularly Pentecostal and charismatic churches, people say, "Oh, I don't want doctrine. I don't want a hard Bible study. I don't want to think. I just want you to tell me everything's fine." Unfortunately, or fortunately, that's not how God works. God calls us. So the Quran is a list of rules and regulations. You learn them and you obey them, you'll go to paradise. You don't obey them, you won't. The Bible is not a rule book primarily. It is primarily, well, it's not a book, it's 66 books. And about 70% of it is narrative. About 30% of it is instruction around how to live. God gives us a story that is the only story that can change the universe. And he says, find yourself in the story. Read the story, because when you read this story, the story of the world gets washed away. And fundamentally, doctrine is about helping you to believe the right story. Too many Christians believe the wrong story or don't know what story they believe. And as a result, they're looking everywhere to find... And that's why Christianity, if you think about it, it makes sense. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't live two stories at once. If you're living in two different stories, you're going to be a disintegrated person. If you want to be an integrated person, you've got to live your whole life in one story. And you can't live your life in God's story unless you're willing to learn what it looks like. And that's doctrine.
That's the need of doctrine. Wow, bless you, Pastor Malcolm. Pastor Malcolm, how do you handle cases where a person attributes their mental illness to generational curses or spiritual warfare?
Sometimes that is the case. Listen very carefully. Try to pay attention to what's going on. And then work with them on that. The book of Galatians says about Jesus, in him, every curse was defeated on the tree. Come on. So even where there are generational curses, and sometimes there are, some people might call them learned behaviors. It's more than that. It doesn't matter whether it's a generational curse or a new issue or a learned behavior. The spiritual freedom is only ever available through the blood of Jesus on the cross.
Amen.
So we can confuse that. Even spiritual warfare is fundamentally about who we are in Christ and what Christ did on the cross for us. You always bring people back to the cross. Every sermon I preach is about the cross. I always point to the cross and always point to what Jesus has done. Don't try to give people alternative answers to that, because there aren't any.
Are there biblical figures you believe struggled with mental health, and how did God respond to them?
I do, yeah. I think there were quite a few. I think Elijah, when he left Mount Carmel after confronting Ahaz and Jezebel, had a mental health breakdown of some description and wanted to die. So when he gets to the mountain of Horeb where he hides himself, he's in a cave, and he says to God, I want to die. And God actually is quite, it can appear quite hard with him. He comes to him and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he challenges him, and then he gives him a new mindset. He reminds him of his presence. It's a really interesting story. It's 1 Kings 19, I think. So in 1 Kings 19, Elijah goes to this cave, which is the same cave, by the way, long story, I don't have time to go into it, where Moses, hundreds of years before, saw God. It's the same place. Mount Horeb is the same, it's exactly the same place, but that's just interesting. So in that moment, God speaks to Elijah. And do you remember the story? He sees an earthquake and he sees a fire and he sees a mighty wind and everything else. And none of them bring him peace. It's God's voice, still small voice, that brings him peace. Come down here, I'll show you something. Now you're going to have to help me with this, right? Can I have your mic for a minute? Right, could you walk over there? Okay, so I want you to keep your eyes closed, right? No, you can face me. What I want you to do is make as much noise as you can, right? All I'm going to do is use your name, right? So, Andrew, you need to keep your eyes. Anybody got a towel or a scarf? You will keep them closed, you promise? Keep an eye on them, keep an eye on them. He'll be okay. So I'm just going to use your name. Go back way that way. Right? I'm going to take the mic away. You can stop. And I want you to come to me just by listening to your name. What you need to do is make as much noise as you can. Right? Off you go. Okay, you can stop. You can open your eyes. You can open your eyes. That was taking a very long time. You were about to walk into that chair, right? So here's how many Christians think that story plays out. That what God does is silence all of you. Close your eyes. And God does this. Andrew! Andrew! Right, you can stop. That's not what that story's about. Go back again, Andrew. Remember, you can open your eyes, that we believe as Christians that the Holy Spirit lives in us, right? So it's not just even a question. For those that don't believe that, God comes here and says, follow me, right? That's not what we believe. Here's what this story teaches. I'll show you. You close your eyes in a minute. And I'm going to take your hand. I'm not going to raise my voice above a whisper. And I'm going to guide him, right? You make as much noise as you want. Go right ahead. That's it. So what that story teaches is that God's whisper in our soul is louder than the world shouts at us. And what we teach people that it means, we can go back up here if you like. What we teach people that it means is that somehow God silences the voices around us and then we can hear him more clearly. That's not what it teaches. The world is always going to shout at you. It's always going to try and distract you. Struggle is always part of the story. The enemy's always trying to get you distracted. The story of Elijah, and this was God's help to him in his mental illness, is I'm right here. All you need to do is listen to me. Because my whisper in your ear is stronger than the yelling of everything else around you. So that's that story. Jonah has a mental health crisis. I want you to go to Nineveh. No, I'm going to go to Tarshish. So he goes in the opposite direction. His life falls apart. God doesn't fix it. God says, Jonah, you're going in the wrong direction. And he addresses his mental health condition by asking him to submit his plans to God's plans. And as he follows God's plans, he still feels sorry for himself. So he says, I don't want to preach to those people, and I'm angry with you, God. And he goes to sleep under a plant, and God lets the plant die. And Jonah gets angry again. Jonah's a very angry man. And God says to him, why are you angry about a plant that I built, I grew? Do you not understand that these people are mine? So in Jonah's mental health situation, God says to him, you're not submitted to my will, and you're putting your preferences above my purposes. In Elisha's mental health condition, well, Elisha's servant panics in a battle and has a mental health challenge. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And Elisha's servant looks out and realizes that those that are for him are greater than those that are against him. There are a whole number of people that have mental health challenges in Scripture. And in every one, God addresses them as a person, because there's not a single intervention by Jesus that is done on a I don't know who you are basis. Every miracle of Jesus is carried out with a person, not just with a human. So God always sees our story. He always knows our name, and he always knows. He has a bespoke prescription for each of us, and it doesn't look the same every time.
Amen. Amen. Pastor Michael, one more question. One more question. Will you be joining us downstairs?
I will be able to join you for about 15 minutes.
Okay. We'll do one
but
more
you'll
question.
Need to go downstairs really quickly for that.
Yeah. How do you interpret the concept of a sound mind in 2 Timothy 1:7?
Well, the scripture tells us what that sound mind is. Faith, joy, and peace. He has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a sound mind that exhibits itself in trust in Jesus, obedience, and faith that God is with us. I don't think a sound mind is passing a mental health check by a practitioner. I think a sound mind is being the person God called you to be. So I've had a couple of interesting conversations with folk here in KT over the last couple of months, partly because of this, where they have been told that their neurodiversity is something that they need to be fixed of. I'm not sure that's always the case. Maybe what God needs to fix is the way in which we judge other people. And maybe a church that allows for people who have different perspectives is actually more reflective of heaven than a church that doesn't. So Luke 14, Jesus says, go out into the highways and the byways and bring them in, that my house may be filled. Here's an interesting thing I don't have time to go into. But why didn't Jesus' hands get healed after he died? Why did the wounds remain? Wounds remain because they can speak of victory. Scars can speak of victory if we will let them. Does God, what we call not normal, I wonder if God says, you're going to get a surprise one day. Because his normal is me being exactly how he made me to be. The result of that is, in our culture, we have replaced God deciding who we are with us deciding who we are. And then we decide, no, I'm not a man, I'm a woman, or no, I'm not this, I'm that. People that make those choices end up far, far more likely to self-harm, and our society disintegrates. Because in the end, when you take your definition of who you are and you superimpose it and force God's definition out of who you are, you're creating a crisis that is just going to take a long time to explode, but it will explode eventually. Whereas the Christian story says, I don't decide who I am. God decides who I am. And that's a fixed point. And when I live in his story for my life, I will flourish. When I live in my story for my life, I will not. So the aim is always of a disciple to live in the story that God has given you for your life, not the one that you've written for yourself. And that's very different from the way we disciple people in modern British culture, I think. But one leads to life and the other leads to death. Choose you this day whom you will serve.
As for my house, we serve the Lord. Amen.